Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, could I ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 18? You may not have noticed, or maybe you did, we didn't quite close things out last week. And the reason for that is we kind of ended up at verse 22, because that's where Paul concluded his second missionary journey, which just reminds us that the chapter divisions are a man-made invention. They're not inspired. They were added a good while after the Bible was committed to writing. And some of them make perfect sense, and some of them, I'm sure, made sense at the time, but kind of make no rhyme or reason for us. And picking up the story in chapter 23, we've rejoining Paul as he's been at Antioch for a while, kind of his home base, his headquarters for his ministry out to the Gentile people. And after he'd spent a long time there, and we don't know how long a long time is, months, perhaps even years, he's back on the road now beginning his third missionary journey. And Acts 18:23, Paul departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia. Why? He went there to strengthen all of the disciples in the region where he and Barnabas had pioneered churches from their previous trip together. We tell people that our mission here at Calvary Chapel, Wichita, is to win, build, and send disciples for Jesus Christ. And some folks ask, well, where do you get that from? And quite simply, anything we do as believers, should be because Jesus taught it, because Peter and Paul wrote about it, because the apostles lived it. And this is Paul living out Jesus' instructions, both to preach the gospel to every living creature and to make disciples of all the nations. Paul wasn't satisfied just winning converts for the gospel. He wanted to go back and make sure that the people who came to Christ were being well taught, were being built up in the faith. And he just wanted to enjoy fellowship with them as well, I'm sure. So he went out, he revisited those churches. But meanwhile, while he's doing that, God is also working through other people. Verse 24, we kind of fade out from Paul and we fade in to Apollos, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Alexandria, big cosmopolitan area, and home at that time to the largest library in the world. So it's not surprising that someone like Apollos could be a Jew from Alexandria. It was an incredibly multi-ethnic, diverse kind of a place, and valued education very, very highly. So it wouldn't be unusual for him to be well-trained, both in the word and as a public speaker. What we get here when it says eloquent is not just natural God-given ability, but also a skill, a gift that's been refined. He was a trained orator, as opposed to Paul, who just kind of went out and used what God gave him. He's both gifted and trained. He was instructed, verse 25, in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit, and he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. He's well taught. He's excited about the things that he's teaching. He's literally, the Greek here is boiling over with enthusiasm, but he's missing a big old part of the picture. What he taught well and he taught accurately, but he didn't have the whole story because he only knew the baptism of John. He didn't know the gospel of John. John the Baptist was the voice calling out in the wilderness, proclaiming the soon coming of the Messiah, calling upon Israel to repent. A lot like you might have seen the bumper sticker that says, Jesus is coming back and boy, is he going to be ticked. Or the billboard that says, Jesus is coming back, are you ready? That's sort of John the Baptist's message. Hey, Messiah is coming. Prepare yourselves. Repent. Start acting like Messiah is coming. And Apollos had gotten that much of the message. He knew that part of the story, and he was apparently preaching that message, but he didn't know the really good part. He didn't know that Messiah had come in the person of Jesus Christ. He didn't know that Messiah had lived and had taught. He didn't know that he had died and risen again. And he didn't know that the Holy Spirit was alive and present in the world, equipping the disciples for ministry. So it would be sort of like somebody teaching American history and saying, well, let me tell you, the French, the Spanish, the Portuguese, the English, they all settled the New World, but gradually the Eastern Seaboard came under English rule, and eventually the colonial subjects got kind of impatient with that, and they began to write pamphlets about it, and sooner, you know, eventually they started having protests, and, you know, they got so fed up with British taxation that they threw big old boxes of tea into the Boston Harbor. And that's American history. I mean, they know the beginning, but that's just when it starts to get good. And, you know, by the way, and before we, if we're talking about Alexandria, which is obviously in Egypt, and if we're talking about revolution, pray for Egypt, and especially for Christians in Egypt. Egypt has never been a particularly hospitable place to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And you're reading the same news that I am. Reports are really sketchy with the internet down and cell transmission very, very limited. But I have some dear friends who are Egyptian. And what they're hearing from relatives in the country is that under the guise of this pro-democratic movement, there's a very dark, very ugly, very Islamic undercurrent, very anti-Christian, anti-Jesus tenor, and there's already accounts of some pretty horrific persecution of Christians in and amidst all of this political unrest. So pray for the peace of the nation, pray for the safety of believers, pray for God's word to go forth during this dark time. But Apollos comes out of Alexandria, comes to Ephesus, and verse 26, he begins to speak boldly in the synagogue, as we've seen Paul do so many times. Aquila and Priscilla heard him. What in the world are they doing there? Well, if you remember in Acts 18, earlier in the chapter, Paul had dropped them off on his way to Jerusalem. They got to know him at Corinth when they were all tent makers together. And when Paul got on a ship and was headed to Jerusalem, they stopped at Ephesus. And in fact, the Ephesian elder said, "Hey, Paul, would you hang out for a while?" He said, no, I got to get to Jerusalem. But Aquila and Priscilla stayed and apparently started a home Bible study. And they find themselves in the synagogue one day. Apollos is speaking, and Aquila and Priscilla look at each other and they say, "Wow, this guy's a great speaker and he really knows his stuff, but he doesn't know the best part." So they took him aside, still verse 26, and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. They didn't embarrass him publicly. They didn't make a big spectacle out of it. They grabbed him privately. They said, "Hey, let's go over to Wendy's because we want to tell you a thing or two." And apparently, this is cool, he was receptive to everything that they said. He was, you know, the big PhD visiting professor from the University of Alexandria, but he was willing to listen to a couple of blue-collar tent maker folks, which speaks to his humility. And being willing to listen, he, and accomplished in the scriptures as he was, he would have immediately seen, wow, it really does fit together. Jesus must have been the Messiah based on everything that they were saying, because he fit dozens and dozens and dozens of prophecies, some of them written hundreds of years before Jesus lived. I had an interesting exchange on Facebook this week with a friend of a friend who was just absolutely refusing to hear what I was trying to share, because he came to the conversation with a preconception that all Christians are addle-minded, mush-brained, mouth-breathing illiterates that believe what we believe because it gives us a warm, gooey feeling in our tummy. And I said, no, we have faith because of what the evidence says. Our faith is a reasoned faith. There's evidence for the Bible. There's evidence for Jesus. Everything that Charlie Campbell was sharing with us, I found myself sharing with him. But he said, no. If there were evidence, everyone would be a Christian by now. Well, Apollos recognized that Jesus fit the dozens and dozens and dozens of preconditions, of prophecies, of descriptions of the Messiah in Scripture, and he quickly integrated it into his teaching and became a very articulate, eloquent speaker, not just for the Old Testament Scripture, but for the risen Lord. We know this because verse 17 says, when he desired to cross into Achaia, which is Corinth, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. They gave him letters of recommendation and said, "Hey, this guy is really good. You should listen to what he says. You should have him talk in your Bible study." And he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Vigorously refuted here in the Greek, he crushed them like a bug. And that's pretty much what it says. They couldn't lift a finger against the arguments that he levied against them, which encouraged them in their faith because he was able to prove and to reason and to demonstrate that Jesus was the Messiah, the risen Lord. And maybe he encouraged them because he was so effective in his argument that it perhaps alleviated some of the persecution that the church was under. We don't know that for sure. I'm just speculating. What we know for sure is when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he's got really good things to say about Apollos and about his ministry. All of which reminds us, if we want to be used of God, And I think we do. We're here on a Sunday morning because we're more than casually interested in the things of God. We want to know God. We want to be used of God. And if we want to be used of God, sound doctrine is essential. Apollos, gifted speaker, trained speaker, articulate guy, and knowledgeable about the things that he was knowledgeable about. But those qualities, you can heap them all together, they don't add up to the gospel. We can know a lot about the gospel. We can know a lot about the Bible, and we can be sharp and polished and articulate talking about the Bible. But until we bring Jesus into the conversation, we don't have the gospel. Until we bring Jesus into the conversation, we don't have the light of the world. Until we bring Jesus into the conversation, we don't have the way of salvation. Without Jesus, we don't have the name given among men by which we must be saved, the only name. And I gotta say, awful lot of that going on in the world today. People who are eloquent and well-trained and polished and dressed better than me, that leave Jesus out of the conversation completely or water down his message beyond recognition. If you want to see a pretty articulate guy talking about this, John MacArthur, go on YouTube and look for a message that was posted just recently in which John MacArthur discusses the ministry of Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen pastors the biggest, and let's put quotes around it, church in the United States. But an interesting thing, and I've mentioned this before, is that he scrupulously avoids talking about sin. He meticulously avoids the topic of repentance. He diligently avoids any discussion about Jesus being the only way. And John MacArthur, using words from Joel Osteen's writing, he's not just attacking the man. He says, look, this is what he's committed to print and put his name on. Let's compare it against Scripture. Says, hey, this is not biblical. This is not the gospel. This is not true. And Satan loves it. Loves it. When we use high-minded, intelligent-sounding words to talk about anything less than the gospel. Because if we're talking about that, we're not talking about the truth, capital T. Now, Apollos wasn't a false teacher, don't get me wrong. He wasn't doing anything wrong per se. He was pointing people towards the idea of Messiah. He was telling people the Messiah is coming soon. He just didn't know to point them towards the person of Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah, who was the Mashiach Nigi, the promised one of Israel. And let's talk about you and me. If we want to greatly help those who have believed, verse 27, if we're interested in helping those who have believed through grace, or if we're interested in helping those who haven't believed, we start with being able to show from Scripture, verse 28, that Jesus is the Christ. And we've talked about that for the last several weeks. I'm not going to dwell on it today. But it's a necessary condition. It's a prerequisite if we want to engage the world with the truth of the gospel. We need to be able to reason and explain and demonstrate from Scripture. But here's what I want to add to the conversation today. All of that is necessary. All of that is essential. All of that is critical. But as we turn to chapter 19, I think there's something missing. I think that there's and. I think that there's more. Chapter 19, verse 1, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, because he promised to come back. We saw that in chapter 18. He went to Antioch, he stayed there for a while, and then he took the long way around, revisiting churches. But eventually he came back, he kept his promise, and finding some disciples, verse 2, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Disciples implies that they're followers of Jesus Christ, but we don't know why Paul asked the question. Maybe there was something about them that seemed a little bit off. Maybe he heard something that sounded, well, kind of like what Apollos was saying and the whole interaction that Aquila and Priscilla had with Apollos. Don't know for sure, but he's asking, so tell me about you guys. Do you know the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? It maybe not quite as snide as when I look at some of the guys on my basketball team and say, are you really saved? Are you sure? Because why are you doing that? But he's probing, he's inquiring about their spiritual maturity. And they said to him, we've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Which probably sounded as strange to Paul as it does to us. Because, I mean, how can you be your disciple without knowing about the Holy Spirit? Even if they knew about John's baptism, John said, all four Gospels recorded, I baptize in water, but there's one coming who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Old Testament talked about the Holy Spirit. So the whole thing is a little bit strange. So Paul digs a little bit deeper and he says, well, into what were you baptized? And they said, verse 3, into John's baptism, which kind of explains it. Okay, so you knew that John, voice in the wilderness, Jesus is coming, proclaiming the soon coming Messiah, repent, repent, Jesus is coming. And like Apollos, clearly they were missing the best part of the story. So Paul lays it out. Verse 4, Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Hey, the one that John proclaimed, he lived. He had a name. It's Jesus. He lived. He died. He rose again on the third day. You don't have to follow this idea, this concept, this abstraction. He's a person. He's got a name. Believe on him. Put your trust in him for salvation. And when they heard this, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is water baptism, and we're going to talk about baptism a lot today. So let's make sure that we know what kind of baptism we're talking about when we're talking. This is water baptism, and this is something that Jesus instructs us in Matthew 28:19 is appropriate. In fact, he tells us it's required. He says, go do it. It's a mandate for those of us who, as thinking, sentient, rational beings, have put our trust in Jesus Christ. We've said, yes, Jesus was who he said he was, Son of God, fully man, came down, died for our sins. He is our propitiation. He is our sacrifice. And when God now looks at him, he sees every sin that I've ever committed, and Jesus paid the price for it. And meanwhile, he looks at me, and he sees Jesus and all his righteousness imputed to me by Jesus' death on the cross. So baptism is a token, it's an emblem, it's an acknowledgement. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus because I put my trust in him. When I went down under the water, I came back and I announced to the world, hey, the old man is dead. The old Patrick, that, trust me, you didn't want to know, he's dead, he's buried under the waves. This is a new creation in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit came into me, gave me a new heart. It's a baptism of identification. John's baptism was repentance. Jesus is coming back, we better act like it. Water baptism, for then at this time, for us at our time, it's a baptism of identification. I'm following Jesus. My life is his now. It's not, and don't let anyone tell you otherwise, necessary for salvation. A couple weeks ago, we were in Acts chapter 16. You remember the Philippian jailer said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? What did Paul tell him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And later, Paul's going to write in Romans 10 concerning salvation. Believe in your heart, confess with your lips that Jesus is the Lord. No mention of baptism. And we've covered that as we've gone through the book of Acts, so I'm not going to go deep into it again today because I want to move on to something else. Verse 6, when Paul had laid hands on them after their water baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. The men were about 12 in all. Now, this is where we get into the deep yogurt. Because this brings us to one of the top 10, maybe top 5 things that confuse, muddle, trouble, divide the church today. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. What is it? What was it? Is it happening today? Should I be doing it? What does it mean to me? We're going to dig into it a little bit because the 5 or 6 times the topic has come up in the book of Acts, we've kind of skipped merrily along it. And I thought that today would be a good time to sort of circle back and let's make sure that we all are on the same page concerning a pretty significant doctrine, a pretty significant issue, a not insignificant topic. Now, let me precede all of this by saying this. This is stuff we get to disagree about. And if someone is absolutely positively sure that I'm full of animal crackers, that's okay. I'll still call that person brother or sister. Because this isn't doctrine essential to salvation. This doesn't have to do with Jesus as deity. This doesn't have to do with the Bible and its inerrancy. This doesn't have to do with salvation, propitiation, justification. But just because people disagree about it, in my way of thinking, isn't a reason to avoid it. There are churches that, as a practice, say, well, if this is going to be a source of contention and dispute, let's not even talk about it. See, I got a hard time with that because the Bible says dig deep. We were in Acts 17 just a couple weeks ago. The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures to prove what was so and what wasn't so. People disagree about it. That doesn't stop me from digging in. It doesn't stop me from having a perspective. My perspective happens to be the same as Pastor Chuck's perspective, happens to be the same as other Calvary Chapel pastors' perspectives. But let me be clear, I don't believe the things that I believe because Chuck tells me to. I'm a Calvary Chapel pastor because, having studied Scripture, having prayed, having sought the Lord, having sought Him in His Word, I happen to come to the same conclusions that Pastor Chuck and Pastor Greg Laurie and Pastor Earl Reese and Pastor Lloyd Pulley and other Calvary Chapel pastors come to. That's what ties us together, is we have similar commitments to a particular style and philosophy of ministry and similar doctrinal positions. So that's where I'm coming from, and if at the end of it you disagree with me or you know somebody who does, that's okay. We can still be friends. In fact, we can still be brothers and sisters. But all of that said, if you're interested, let's go on an expedition, and let's start in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's encouraging them because he's just gotten done telling them that he's going away, and they're kind of bummed out about that. And in John chapter 14, verse 16, we'll back up to verse 15. He says, "Hey guys, if you love me, keep my commandments." In chapter 14, verse 16 in John's Gospel, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." Now, there's a couple different prepositions in that verse. Prepositions, those are I always think of the Sesame Street song, around, 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 over, under, through. Watched way too much television when I was a kid. But those are those words that describe where a thing is in relation to another thing. With, by, above, below, around. There's two different Greek prepositions that happen in that verse. One is with, translated into the English. It's the Greek word para. And then the other one is en, E-N, translated here into the English as in. When the Holy Spirit is with us, para, that's the relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit prior to believing, prior to trusting, prior to putting our faith in Him. The Holy Spirit is with us to convict us of sin, to draw us to Jesus. The Holy Spirit shows us that we need a Savior and points us towards the one who is the Savior. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say that Jesus is God apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit draws us to God. Now, go to John 20, just a couple chapters forward. I should have warned you, we're going to be turning pages today. John chapter 20, Jesus is still encouraging them, had the whole conversation with Thomas, and Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you," John 20, 21, "as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Receive the Holy Spirit. That's the in, or the en in the Greek. At that point, I believe the apostles received new life in Jesus Christ. They were regenerated by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They became a new creation in Christ Jesus. They got their divine heart transplant. And Ephesians 1:3 says that's where they were sealed for eternity. So you've got para, the Holy Spirit coming alongside us, with us, convicting us, drawing us to Jesus. And then when we put our trust in Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And a lot of people, an awful lot of people, quite honestly, will say, and that's the end of the story. Close your Bibles, we can pray. You know me better than that. Ephesians 4 is a verse that a lot of well-minded people will go to, and or a chapter rather, and in Ephesians 4, you've got a verse that says, "There's one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." So that's the end of the story. The Holy Spirit comes in us once and done, and that's it. Here's the thing, that's not the context. When Paul's talking about one baptism in Ephesians chapter 4, he's talking about unity in the church. He's saying, hey, if you were baptized in the Presbyterian church, you don't have to get rebaptized if you're coming to Calvary Chapel now. If you were baptized at Calvary Chapel, you don't have to get rebaptized if you go to a Southern Baptist church. They may call and ask for a letter that says that you were baptized. They actually do that from time to time. But you don't have to get rebaptized. Because whatever denomination you're from or you go to or you're in or you're on, if you're baptized, you're baptized. The one exception that I would throw out is if you were baptized as an infant. That's the practice in the Roman Catholic Church and in some of the more orthodox lines of Christianity. That's a different kind of a thing, because what is baptism? We just talked about it. Baptism is an acknowledgement of a decision that you've made to put your trust in Jesus. Babies can't do that. They're too busy trying to figure out how to get their eyes to focus. Older children, teenagers, adults can choose, can understand the truth of the gospel and can choose to act on the basis of that truth. And baptism represents that intelligent, sentient decision. So if you were baptized when you were old enough to make that decision and you regarded that baptism as a symbol of your death and rebirth in Christ, your testimony that you're indwelt by Him, hey, you're baptized, and where it happened, not important. And by the way, the words that people used when they baptized you, also not important. How do I know? Because in different places of Scripture, you see people baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere, you see people baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you see it done both ways, it tells you that it's probably not a critical issue. But boy, there are some people who are just, if you're not baptized using the right words, you're not really saved. I mean, forget about baptized. You're going to hell. Don't pass, don't collect $200. You can't defend that from Scripture. If you were baptized, it was a symbol of your death and rebirth in Christ Jesus, you're baptized. But that doesn't have anything to do with your salvation, regardless of what words were used. Let's come back to what we're talking about. We got that with relationship. We've got para, coming alongside. You need a Savior. The Savior's name is Jesus. You've got the in, indwelling us, regenerating us, sealing us for eternity. But I think that there's one more relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit. Go to Acts chapter 1. When we began going down this road in the book of Acts together, back in July, and a lot of times since then, we looked at Acts chapter 1. And we read in verse 4, being assembled together with them, with the apostles, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you've heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they'd come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said, it's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power. When? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, let's get the context here. They were already saved. And Jesus knows this because He was there when it happened. I think it happened in John 20, the verse that we just looked at, when He breathed on them. I think that was the point at which they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And Paul also tells us in Romans 8, verse 9, if any man doesn't have the Holy Spirit, he isn't in Christ. So they're saved, they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Jesus knows this, but yet He's talking about something that hasn't happened yet, the Holy Spirit coming upon them. That's a third relationship, it's a third preposition, and what we have in the Greek is the word epi, E-P-I. They've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but now Jesus is saying He's going to come upon you with power for ministry. He's going to come over you. My favorite translation, He's going to overflow you. He's going to fill you like a drinking pitcher fills a glass, and then He's going to keep on pouring, and it's just going to splash out all over. And we see it happen. If you still have your finger in the book of Acts, I hope that you do. Turn to Acts chapter 2. We see it happen at Pentecost. You know the story. Jesus' followers are hanging out in obedience to what He just said, waiting for the promise of the Father, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And sure enough, in Acts chapter 2, there appeared to them divided tongues, verse 3, as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were believers, but now they had that epi thing happen to them. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in tongues, which is, come to think of it, the opposite of what happened to my wife when she had an epi when my daughter was born, because she was kind of speaking in tongues beforehand. Okay, come back. The Holy Spirit came upon them. And People who disagree with how I'm reading Scripture will say, well, wait, that was a unique event. I mean, that was Pentecost. That was a singular, unique event in human history. I mean, come on, you can't make doctrine from that. Okay, reasonable point, but as long as we're in the book of Acts, go to Acts chapter 8. Because in Acts chapter 8, we're going to see it again. This is where, kind of remember back a month or so ago, Peter and John are summoned to Samaria to minister to some new believers. Verse 14, the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. So they sent Paul and Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them. These new believers, they've received Jesus. But Peter and John prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as of yet he'd fallen upon none of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they, Peter and John, laid hands on them, the disciples, and they received the Holy Spirit. They'd already been water baptized. They'd already been saved. But here we've got the epi, the Holy Spirit coming upon them, filling them, overflowing them. Let's keep going. Go to Acts chapter 9. Turn a couple more pages. Saul on the Damascus Road. Hard to believe, hard to read Scripture and not think that Paul is saved on the Damascus Road, right? But what happens after that? Well, a certain disciple, chapter 9, verse 10, at Damascus named Ananias, gets called by the Lord. God says, hey, go to the street called Straight, find a guy named Saul. And Ananias answers, verse 13, Lord, he's a scary dude. Verse 15, the Lord says, yeah, I know, go anyway. Verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and what? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once. He arose and was baptized. By the way, chapter 8, notice that they were water baptized and then received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Acts chapter 9, it's the other way around. They received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and then they were water baptized. Two things you know from that. One is that it doesn't have to happen simultaneously with water baptism, because it didn't in either of those cases. And one, God hates being put in a box. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. We're on a roll though. Go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, we've got Peter in the home of Cornelius. Going fast because this is review. We've been through this, those of you who have been with us. And he's sharing the gospel with this Gentile household. In Acts 10, verse 44, while Peter was speaking these words, he was just sharing the gospel. He was busy wrapping his head around the fact that the gospel was going forth to Gentiles. And he's in mid-sermon. The Holy Spirit, verse 44, fell upon all of those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few days. Peter talks about this another chapter later. He kind of goes flashback in chapter 11. And in describing the same thing that just happened, chapter 11, verse 15, Peter says, hey, I was there, I was talking to him, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as is upon us at the beginning. He's saying, hey, it was just like Pentecost, guys. Chapter 11, verse 16, then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John did you baptize from water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them, these Gentiles, the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? He's saying, hey, they've got the salvation, the same gospel leads to the same salvation, the same repentance, and it's the same baptism of the Holy Spirit, that same epi, that same upon. I've got one more. We're back to Acts chapter 19. When Paul says John baptized with the baptism of repentance. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. The Holy Spirit, again, that's five times now for those of you scoring at home, were baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them. A separate transaction from when they first put their faith in Jesus Christ and were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So if you're hanging with me so far, I want to make sure that the wheels don't come off the wagon at this point. Because we've made it to verse 6, but here's a couple places we can run into trouble. Let's talk about cause and effect. Because verse 6, when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And we could get sloppy and we could say, well, that means that laying on of hands is the cause. It's necessary, it's required. It's somehow intrinsically linked up with this whole baptism of the Holy Spirit thing. And a lot of people will teach that. That's one thing I want to talk about. Hold that in your mind. When Paul had laid hands on them, same verse, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And we could look at that and we could conclude, wow, I guess speaking in tongues is the automatic, necessary, required effect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people will want to persuade you that that's true. Let me be clear. I call those people brother and sister. I just happen to disagree with them, and let me tell you why. You don't have to turn back through because you'll get your hand all slashed with paper cuts. But just hang with me because I want to review really, really quickly the five examples that we just talked about. Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends sovereignly. No laying on of hands, but we do see tongues as evidence of that upon experience, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So Acts 2, tongues, no laying on of hands. Acts chapter 8, laying on of hands, no tongues. Acts chapter 9, Saul, laying on of hands, no tongues. Instead, the miraculous evidence was the scales falling from the eyes. And interestingly, the laying on of hands wasn't done by an apostle kind of a dude. It was just ordinary guy that God pulled out, never seen or heard from again. Acts chapter 10, no laying on of hands. Peter thought he was finishing a sermon when God just said, hey, Peter, step aside. Baptism of the Holy Spirit's happening now. And there were tongues in Acts chapter 10. And then Acts chapter 19, Paul laid on hands, and we saw tongues, but not just tongues, we saw tongues and prophecy. So what do you do with all of that? What's the moral of the story? I know I'm going wicked quickly, but if you go back and sort it through, no two instances of baptism of the Holy Spirit play out the exact same way. Why? Because like we said a couple minutes ago, God hates it when we try to put him in a box. When we try to reduce him to a formula, when we try to simplify his sovereign work into an easily understood equation. And he really hates it when we think that we can say, if I put myself in a certain posture and say the certain words, that I can compel God to do anything. No two instances of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Scripture play out exactly the same way. Just like if you search the Gospels, no two instances of Jesus performing a healing play out the exact same way. Jesus goes to great lengths to avoid any kind of ritual or formula. Some of the healing's up close and personal. Some of it is far, far away. Some of it is through the laying out of hands. Sometimes not. Sometimes he spits in the dirt and makes mud and rubs mud on people. Other times he's a little bit more sanitary. It's never the exact same way. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is from the Lord. We're baptized in water. But then we're also, if we avail ourselves of it, we can choose to be baptized in the Holy Spirit so much so that it'll overflow us. And baptism of the Holy Spirit is about power from the Lord. We saw that in Acts chapter 1. Power for what? Power to serve. Power to minister. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, Romans 12 talks about various spiritual gifts, of which tongues is just one of many. Many ways in which God's power can manifest itself in the life of a believer. Hospitality, teaching, prophecy, wisdom, knowledge, faith. Faith is a gift from God. Tongues is just one. It happens to be the one that gets all the hype, but it happens to be the one that's probably the most misunderstood because it shows up in such close proximity to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But if we look at Scripture and we're diligent to compare Scripture against Scripture and ignore tradition for a moment, turn to 1 Corinthians 12, we see Paul talking about different gifts. Race ya. Oops, overshot. First Corinthians 12, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts, Paul says. Verse 4, diversities of gifts. There's a lot of different gifts. They all come from the same Spirit. Different ministries, the same Lord, verse 5. Different activities, same God. But the manifestation of the Spirit, verse 7, given to each for the profit of all. One gets wisdom, another knowledge, another faith, another healing, another miracles, another prophecy, another discernment, another tongues, another interpretation. One and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. So it's different gifts for different people, but the purpose, the thing that they all have in common, is it's for God, it's for others, it's not for ourselves. The purpose isn't to show off, and Paul elaborates this at great length on 1 Corinthians 14. And he talks about, hey, don't prophesy if you're, or don't speak in tongues in a group if there's no interpreter. And even if there is an interpreter, don't go on forever and ever, two or three at the most, because things are to be done decently and in order as we come together to worship the Lord. And that's all a study for another day. But for our purposes this morning, tongues is a gift, not the gift, but a gift that God gives certain people with so that they might pray and sing and worship without the limitations of English or whatever their native tongue is. The closest I can come to conceptualizing it, I have two friends who are blind, one blind from birth. And it's interesting because the one blind person who became blind after a number of years, he understands what colors are. And he can even at times think that his brain is receiving input, that he processes his colors. The other person has no idea what I'm talking about when I talk about colors. And I can try as hard as I can to explain what color is. He's not equipped to perceive it. Well, so too with the things of God. I can't apprehend the divine. I'm too limited by my humanity. But there's times that God gifts certain people to just transcend that and to worship God without all the limitations that our language and our mental processes impose, so that we can just worship, so that we can just praise, so we can just pray. By the way, that's one way that you can tell that someone is just kind of doing something other than a genuine tongue from the Lord, because it's always directed toward God. A genuine tongue is. Acts chapter 2, in Pentecost, it was the wonderful works of God that they declared. Acts chapter 10, they were magnifying God. It's never what you hear in some gatherings. Well, I have an interpretation. Little children, I'm grieved by what you're doing and you should stop doing. No, tongues isn't God talking to us. It's us communing with God without human limitations, which can be wonderful and edifying, even certainly for the person who's doing it, even for people around them, if there's an interpretation, if you have access to what is being spoken, if God has also brought present someone who can declare the tongue. Why? Because it's an opportunity to eavesdrop on just really intimate, precious, perfect communion, kind of like reading Psalms is eavesdropping on David, praying and crying out and singing and praising. But 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, not everyone does it. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4, he's talking to believers, and he says, hey, I wish all of you spoke in tongues. That's actually 14, verse 5. But the fact that he's asking the question or making the statement implies that they don't. He wishes that they did, but they don't. He wishes all the more that they all prophesied, but they don't. And there's more that we could get into there, but again, that's another study. For our purposes this morning, let's get back to what we're talking about. Is laying out of hands necessarily involved with the baptism of the Holy Spirit? No. Sometimes we see it, many times we don't. Not necessary. Is speaking in tongues necessarily an outcome of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? No. Sometimes we see it, not necessary. Not one gift, diverse gifts. And to dwell on any of the gifts, tongues, prophecy, or anything else, we risk missing the point, because what's the real fruit of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? We don't have to guess. Jesus tells us. John 13:34, by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's John 13. Turn to John 15. John 15, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, Jesus says. That you speak in tongues? No. John 15, 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I've loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The things that I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all of the things I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask in the Father in my name he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. The real fruit of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is love. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians chapter 5, love. in various forms and manifestations. The fruit of the Spirit is love. For example, joy. For example, peace. For example, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The effect, the fruit of the baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't tongues, it's love. And the spiritual gifts that we have through that epi-baptism are simply tools given to us by the Lord to equip us to love Him and love people in His name. The Holy Spirit comes upon us that He could overflow us, that we could be Jesus to this lost and dying world. Jesus, our example always in all things, right? He was baptized in the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 3. The Holy Spirit came upon Him because Jesus was fully man in His incarnation. He needed the Holy Spirit the same way that we do, to minister with divine love. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus says, here's why. Here's for what purpose. Here's the intended fruit, that I might preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, and preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus so that He could love with divine love, and He comes upon us for the exact same reason. We receive power, Acts 1:8. Why? So we can be witnesses, so that we can love. So that we can tell people that Jesus is God, that Jesus is our Savior, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. With our words, sure, but all the more with our heart, with our countenance, with our actions, with our love. Because think back to chapter 18 as we finish up. Aquila and Priscilla, they had enough love for God and enough love for a city that they'd never been to that they packed up for the second time in a really short period of time and left Corinth to start a Bible study in Ephesus. And once they were there, they went into the synagogue, not because they were seeking instruction. They knew that they knew more than whoever was going to be teaching there. But they went there out of love for the sake of the people that they might find an encounter and minister to. And they got there and they heard Apollos and they said, wow. But instead of saying, he's really missing the boat, let's find another place to hang out. They said, no, wow, let's go love this guy. Let's take him to lunch. Let's be patient with him. Let's minister to him. And I don't think it's a coincidence that afterwards, Apollos goes to the exact place that Aquila and Priscilla came from. I think they probably had a hand in suggesting it because they still loved the people that were left in Corinth, and he in turn loved a group of people he'd never met before, and he went there to minister to them. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. 1 Corinthians 12, one more time. Go to the very end of the chapter, familiar verses. Are all apostles? Obviously not. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? I'm in verse 29. Not so much. Are all workers of miracles? Of course not. Do all have the gifts of healing? Not apparently. Do all speak with tongues? The answer must be no, or he wouldn't be asking the question. Do all interpret? No. So here's what you do. Desire the best gifts, and yet, above and beyond gifts, here's the most important thing. Here's the most excellent way. You can speak with tongues, chapter 13 and of angels, without love, sounding brass, clanging cymbal. Prophecy is good. You can understand mysteries and knowledge and have faith to move mountains, but if you don't have love, nothing. Bestow all my goods to feed the poor, give my body to be burned without love, nothing. Go down to the end of the chapter. Now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, the greatest of these is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And as we close today, the obvious question we've got to ask is, what about us? What does this have to do with you and me on a Sunday morning? Well, let's look at just one little sliver, one little crumb, one little scrap. Let's look at Aquila and Priscilla. Look at their example. Look at what love allowed them to do, and then let's ask ourselves, what are we holding on to? What person, place, or thing have we made non-negotiable in our life that might be hindering us from being like them and allowing God to put us in the right place at the right time to meet some 21st century Apollos kind of a guy? Or are we saying, I'll do anything you want, Lord, just don't ask me to leave Ephesus? We can say that and God will respect it, but He'll also say, fine, but you'll never meet Apollos. Aquila and Priscilla, they went into the synagogue when they knew they weren't going to learn anything. But what brings us to church on a Sunday morning? Is it purely about our opportunity to worship, our opportunity to look to the Word, my opportunity to stand while you guys are sitting? Or is it an opportunity to love and be loved? to serve and be served. It's part of why we're here, not just to get, but to give. To be a blessing, and maybe to be a blessing to someone we're not even comfortable talking to. Hey, how can I help you? Can I get you a cup of coffee? Can I keep an eye on your kids while you pray with one of the elders? Hey, can I pray with you? Can I call you during the week to follow up and maybe pray with you again about the thing that we just prayed about? Then after Achille and Priscilla shared the gospel with Apollos, they hung around, they helped guide him and direct him even to his very next ministry. Because they'd seen Paul do the exact same thing with them. The things that they'd heard from Paul, they imparted to a faithful man who'd be able to teach others also, 1 Timothy 2:2. Paul had taught them and he helped them get situated in their Bible study in Ephesus. Well, they taught Apollos and they wrote him letters of recommendation to get him started in Corinth. So we got to ask ourselves, who's God brought into our lives to teach or to mentor or to encourage? Is it maybe someone zealous for the things of God but lacking knowledge? Or is it somebody who's trained and equipped but they're struggling to find an outlet or an open door for their gifting? And by the way, let's not forget Apollos, who loved the Lord and loved his word so much that even though he was this big old highfalutin visiting professor from Alexandria dude, he was willing to listen to a couple humble people who knew something that he didn't know. Who might the Lord be desiring to use in our lives that maybe we've written off based on a first impression? The questions come from God's word. The answers come from God's love. And the good news is that the same baptism of the Holy Spirit, the same epi that allowed Paul and Achille and Priscilla and Apollos and others to splash Jesus, to love people and overflow God's grace upon them, it's available to you and I today. Acts 2:37, you don't have to turn there, but thinking back to Pentecost one more time, after the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, people stood around and said, "What just happened?" And Peter jumped up and with a spiritual gift he'd never demonstrated before, all of a sudden he's this eloquent teacher, he talks to them about the risen Jesus. And he says, "Hey, the Holy Spirit, he's coming alongside you right now. He's validating my words." And they cried out and asked, "Well, what do we do? Seeing that we've crucified the Lord of glory," Peter said, "First thing, repent. Turn to Jesus. Ask Jesus to forgive you. When you do, you'll be sealed by the Holy Spirit. You'll be indwelt by Him. You'll be conformed through His ministry more and more into the image of Christ. And when you're done with that, second thing, be baptized. Declare to the world that remission of sins is available through Christ Jesus." Acts 2:38. And then third thing, you will receive the Holy Spirit. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the epi, the overflow, the baptism. And Acts 2:39, he says, "This promise isn't just for you. It's for your children. And by extension, it's for your children's children and your children's children's children and your great, 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 great to the 37th power, great grandchildren, you and I sitting here today." Oh, but we're Gentiles. Yeah, but the promise is given to those who are afar off. That's an idiom for us. We get to claim this promise. Peter says, "As many as the Lord our God shall call." If God has called you, and if you've responded and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we can receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit just as they did. How? Luke 11, verse 9, "How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" We just have to ask. And so, Lord, right now here today, in the presence of these witnesses, we ask. We come before you and we say, "God, we need you. We need you in ways we don't even know. You've left us here in a world that is hard, in a world that is painful, in a world that doesn't make sense so much of the time. But you've left us here with purpose, and we know what the purpose is. You've left us here to be witnesses. We can't do that apart from you. We don't want to do that apart from you. So we ask, Lord, would you baptize us? Whether for the first time or for the 47th time, fill us afresh, overflow us with your Holy Spirit. Gift us according to your good pleasure. Give us the specific need, things we need for the specific ministries you have in mind for us, that we might represent you well, that we might love with divine love, with agape love, other-centered love, that we might proclaim your truth through that love to this lost and dying world that so needs it. Lord, we ask you, baptize us today in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.